Well, good morning, and thank you for the privilege of opening the book of God to the people of God. We know these words are always a savor of life unto life to all who receive them. Let's open our Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. We know all scripture is equally inspired, but there are some passages that seem to serve as mountain peaks among the rest for worth, and this is one such. And while you're turning, let me bring you greetings from Guidestone. We have the privilege of serving those who serve the Lord. We serve 200,000 participants, pastors and church workers and professors and missionaries and folks involved in evangelical life all over the United States. It's our privilege to do that. And we want to partner with you throughout all the course of the ministry years God affords you. And I hope you'll stop by and see us today. Don Spencer and Mike Ford, two of my wonderful associates and friends and colleagues, are here. And they're going to be over in room 126 in the North Gallery, and they'd love to see you there. And also, when you leave today, we've got a book. I wrote a pastor's primer a couple of years ago. It's almost 400 pages, 26 chapters of basically everything I learned and I'm still learning when I was in the pastorate for over a quarter of a century. And it's our gift to you, and I hope you'll pick one up in the foyer when you leave today. In Ephesians chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mysterion, this mystery, this sacred secret of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Recently, Dr. Moeller and I preached at the same conference. It was a conference that had as its theme navigating the church through uncharted waters. I thought a lot about that theme because we study the culture so much in our evangelical world today that sometimes I wonder if we don't think we have a unique circumstance and a unique situation in which we're called to minister in our day. But the church has always had to sail through uncharted waters. In Acts 2, when the church was birthed, what would they do now? Uncharted waters. In Acts 6, when dispute arose between the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, they had to navigate through those uncharted waters. In Acts 8, persecution and martyrdom. In Acts 9, came to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they began to be dispersed, uncharted waters. Acts 15, they came together in Jerusalem for the great Jerusalem Council, and once again had to deal with certain issues and situations as they sailed through uncharted waters and spilling over into those next generations, Polycarp at Smyrna and Ignatius at Antioch, burned at the stake, thrown to the lions, uncharted waters. And then Nicaea in 325 and a few decades later at Carthage with the cannon, uncharted waters as they sailed. Later, Martin Luther would nail those 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and the church again was sailing through uncharted waters. The English separatists, the Pilgrim Fathers who came on rickety boats across uncharted waters. It's nothing new. We have always, as a church, sailed through uncharted waters because the gospel is not just cross-cultural, it's countercultural. Always has been countercultural. I think of a cultural chaos in which we're living, and I think back over the years of my life. I was a boy in the 50s. I was born in 1947. I'm 62. I'll be 63 this year, so save time in adding it up. Stay with me for just a minute. I was born in 1947. That was an incredible time in America. We were a grateful, thankful nation. Hundreds upon thousands of our soldiers had come back from the European theater and from the South Pacific in that great world war. And we're grateful and we're filled with gratitude. They married their high school sweethearts. My dad was in Okinawa and Guam fighting in the South Pacific, came back, was married. And in 1947, I was born on the front end of what we refer to as that great baby boom. So I was a boy growing up in the 1950s. What an incredible time. I remember every morning at D. McRae Elementary School in Fort Worth hearing Bible reading and prayer on the intercom. People were coming to church thankful and grateful that God had brought us safely through that world war. It was a decade of prosperity and growth and we were a grateful, thankful people. We never locked our door at our house there on Crenshaw Street. We didn't have air conditioning, and the front door was never closed. Just the screen door was there at night. It was never locked. I left my bicycle in the front yard every night, and it was there the next morning when I got there. It was an incredible time to be a child there in the 1950s. And then I was a teenager in the 60s, and the 60s were ushered in with the trauma and the death of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. That brought something to the psyche of our nation. And in the 60s, we became more introspective, more serious. In fact, as it always does, the culture began to be reflected in the music. And Peter, Paul, and Mary in those days sang, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." All of a sudden, we, in our introspective nature, began to realize we don't have all the answers. We don't have the answers. And something happened to the culture in our country in the 60s. We moved into the 70s, ushered in on the throes of such things as Vietnam, a confusing war to so many, Watergate, and so many of the other things that happened in the 1970s, Roe v. Wade in the beginning of that decade. And we became more skeptical in our culture. And it continued to be reflected in our music. Billy Joel had the hit song of the 70s. It was "Only the Good Die Young." Skepticism entered the psyche of our culture and our nation. And then we moved into the 80s. And for us, the 80s was almost like we read about in 2 Kings 23 when young Josiah became the king, and for a brief time there was a reprieve and a bit of a revival came. Ronald Reagan was elected president, and hope was restored in this nation, and it began to arise, and the economy began to boom again. And in the 1980s, we were a bit of a microcosm as a Southern Baptist Convention of what was taking nationally. We like Helkiah, who rediscovered, remember the book of God. Do you remember where he rediscovered it? In the house of God. And he brought it to Josiah, and he read it before the people. They reinstituted the Passover, and a bit of a reprieve and a revival came. We had what we've been commonly referred to as a conservative resurgence in our own denomination, rediscovering the Word of God in the house of God. And then we moved into the 90s, and the evil empire fell, and the Berlin Wall fell, and the Cold War ended. And then we enter the decade we've just concluded, and again ushered in with something that scarred the psyche of a culture, 9/11, that has redefined us perhaps forever in our lifetimes. And so here we are, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, called upon you here, preparing to go out and to confront and hopefully to convert a people and a culture that has gone awry, that is chaotic all around us. And so we look around and we find at least a couple of generations that by and large are lost to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have never sung a Christian hymn like we did today, know nothing of the Gospels, have never opened the Word of God, do not know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were books of the Bible. And we have the commission to go and to reach them with the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be able to do that, we We need to be a little bit like the men of Issachar who understood the times and then knew what they should do. And in understanding the times, we've studied these generations until we've studied the culture so much that some of us have even fallen into it, it seems. But I've identified five primary characteristics in the mesh of these cultures that are lost to the Church of Jesus Christ. You know what the first primary need sociologist tells us? The first thing they're searching for, the primary need of their lives is this. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. Many of them have never known a meaningful relationship in life. Many of them have never had a meaningful relationship, particularly with a male figure. That's why promiscuity is so prevalent in so many places, because so many young girls have never had a relationship with a father. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. These folks that are lost to the church are on a quest. They're on a search. They're homesick for a home they've never had. And so they're searching for meaningful relationships in life. You know the second characteristic of them? They want immediate gratification. They've been brought up in a world where that's been possible for them. They didn't have to do what I did as a boy in elementary school or junior high school when I wanted to find something and answers or knowledge or work on a paper, go to my Encyclopedia Britannicas and find them and hope they weren't that far out of date. They've got it instantly right before them now on the internet. They live in a world of instant gratification. And that's what they're looking for. They want instant gratification. Give it to me, but give it to me right now. They've grown up in a world where they don't make popcorn like we did over on Crenshaw Street when I was a kid by having to put it in a skillet and shake it around. They just pop it in the microwave. You know why credit card debt has paralyzed these generations? Because of instant gratification. Give it to me right now. And they just stick it out there on that card. And that's why the debt is paralyzed so many in these young adult generations. So they're searching for meaningful relationships in life. They want instant gratification. The third thing they're looking for and wanting is this. They want something for nothing. Give it to me. Give it to me right now, but give it to me without cost or condition. And this is true on both ends of the economic, socioeconomic spectrum. On the lower end of it, we have created an entitlement mentality in some ways where a government system will give people, like illegitimate children, more illegitimate children, the more money you get from the government. And so we've created on that end of the spectrum some sort of an entitlement to get something for nothing. And it's true on the higher economic end. There are a lot of dads in our culture that have given their kids everything except their T-I-M-E, their most valuable commodity. And so when the kid was 16, they got him a brand new shiny car. They got him in a good college. They paid all their way through college. They never had to work. Now some of those kids are 30 and 32 years old, still living off dad, still wanting something for nothing. It's in the psyche of that culture. So they're searching for a meaningful relationship in life. They want immediate gratification. They want something for nothing. Here's another characteristic I found. This is the most astounding one to me, because most of these folks have grown up in a world without moral absolutes, where relativism is rampant in their thought processes. But they want guilt-free living. At night, when they turn that light off and they lie there in the darkness, they still, some of them, have a haunting longing, though they can't define it, that only some moment could be lived over again. They're searching for guilt-free living. And the final characteristic, they're thirsty for prosperity. They're just not sure they'll be able to obtain it. By and large, they're going to be the first generations that are going to be raised in American culture that will not raise their kids in a home as nice as the ones in which they were raised. And with the economic issues that present before us today and what we're passing on to our grandchildren, our grandchildren are going to live in a world that's not going to be nearly as prosperous personally as the one in which we're being raised. So they're thirsty for prosperity. They just don't know they're going to be able to provide for their family like they were provided for as they were children. So here are these lost generations to the church in the midst of this cultural chaos. They're searching everywhere. And who has the answer? Of course, we have the answer. And I'm convinced it's found right here in our text, in one particular verse of our text. In verse 7, we read these words, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Think about it for a moment. What's the first characteristic of those lost generations? They are searching for meaningful relationships in life. Look at the first two words in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. Not in religion, not in ritual, but in a relationship. The very thing for which they're searching for, a meaningful relationship in life. We are the only ones that really have the answer, because it is in him. It is not in good works that we have redemption. It is not in our human efforts. It is not in our morality. It is not in who we know or where we've been. It is in him. As you sit here today, you have only three relationships in life. When you really boil it down and think about it, there's an outward expression of relationship. That's the relationship you have with your peers here at school, your family at home, your friends at the office, in the social arena. We connect on an outward expression. That's why when God was creating the order, he would say that's good. And then when he made man, he said it's not good. What? Not good for man to be alone. We are made to connect with one another in productive interpersonal relationships in this outward expression. Then you have another expression of relationship, an inward expression. That's a relationship you have with yourself. And so much of what damages these outward expressions is simply a projection of self-anger or whatever's going on inside ourselves. But then there's a third expression of relationship. Now, this is an astounding thought, and some of us are so close to it, the familiarity of it has bred contempt, I'm afraid. This is what separates us from all the other created order. That is that we have the capacity not just to live in an outward expression and an inward expression, but in an upward expression. To come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and know him in the intimacy of father and child. So what is the bottom line? You're never going to be properly related to others until you're properly related to yourself. And you will never be properly related to yourself until you rediscover how indescribably valuable you are to God, that nobody else has a thumbprint like you. No one else has a DNA like you. You are an individual indescribably valuable to God, and you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ to know him and the free pardoning of sin, so that you begin to find your self-worth in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in the first chapter of the Colossian letter, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So much so that there is your self-worth in the person of Christ in you. And that life of Christ then is translated into those relationships in an outward expression. The very thing for which these generations are searching, a meaningful relationship in life. We're the only ones who have the answer. Because there will never be a meaningful relationship in life unless it begins in knowing Christ, whom to know is life, not just eternal, but abundant and fruitful here in the here and now. Maybe somebody here today searching for a meaningful relationship in life. It is in him, in a dynamic relationship with Christ, that transforms our lives. What's the second characteristic of those lost generations? They want immediate gratification. They want immediate gratification. Give it to me right now. Look at the next phrase in Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption. We don't hope for it. We don't think about it. We don't wish we had it. We have redemption. Present, active, indicative. It is occurring in actual time right now. Immediate, instant gratification when we're in him. The very thing for which they're searching. We're the ones who have the answer. On Sunday mornings, folks drive by that have never been in a church, and they see our churches, they see parking lots, they see cars, and you know what? If they think anything about us, you know what some of them are thinking? They think that we're just in there holed up like we're in some fort somewhere, all huddled up in a corner, singing "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be," thinking that we're just in there holed up, holding out, waiting to get to heaven. They don't know that what we're about is for right now. That we have redemption right now. Immediate gratification. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in 1965, January 3rd. I was 17 years old. I could count on that hand how many times I'd ever been in a church. I grew up in Fort Worth, home at that time of the world's largest theological seminary. And I didn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were even books of the Bible. Knew nothing about it. A young man had begun to witness to me, took me to his church. I heard the gospel. And on January 3rd, 1965, I came to know Christ. You talk about immediate gratification. The pardoning of sin. Christ coming to take up residency in me. Think about that. Alive in me. You know, it was weeks, maybe months, before I ever heard the word repentance. But I know I repented that morning. You know how? I began to hate what I used to love and love what I used to hate. Things I used to want to do on Friday, I couldn't stand to do those things anymore. And things I never thought I'd want to do, like read the Word of God, devour the Word of God, fellowship among the people of God, I began to love to do those things because God had granted unto me repentance and faith. Immediate gratification. That's what these generations are looking for. That's why they're putting their plastic cards out everywhere. It's all on a search to be gratified. We're the only ones who have the answer in this cultural chaos. Because it is in Him that we have redemption. What's the third characteristic? They want something for nothing. Give it to me, but without cost or condition. Look at the next phrase. In Him we have redemption through His blood. It can't be earned. It's not deserved. It's not through His power. It's not through His life as necessary as that sinless life was to provide our redemption. It's not through His love. It's not through His teaching. It is through His blood, purchased by His blood. Tetelestai, paid for by His blood. The very thing for which they're searching is the free offer of the gospel, the free gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption that has been purchased through His blood for us. You cannot earn it. You don't deserve it. And it can't be understood without understanding the writer of Hebrews telling us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And if we had time, we could walk ourselves through the Word of God today, beginning way back there in the garden. When Adam and Eve sinned and tried to cover their sin with those fig leaves, and God took that innocent little animal and killed it and took the skins to cover their sin. When that little animal, think about that, gasped its last breath, it became the first to know the expensive toll that sin takes upon a life. And then we go to Abel's offering. And Abraham and Isaac and Isaiah 50, on and on, the Passover lamb, all these beautiful pictures of the life of Christ. In fact, in the next chapter of Ephesians, we're told that we've been brought near through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way: we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversations received by tradition of our fathers, but by the precious blood of Jesus, slain as a lamb without blemish or without spot. Go to the cross in your own devotion. Kneel there. And you'll say with Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Stay there. See Him dying your death so you could live His life. See Him taking your sin so you could take His righteousness. See His drops of blood
falling in a pool at the foot of that cross, and then you'll complete the song. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The very thing for which this lost culture is searching. We are the only ones who have the answer. What's the fourth characteristic? That they want guilt-free living. Look at the next phrase. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The very thing for which they're searching. We are the only ones who have the answer. Sin will haunt you. I don't care who you are, where you are. Anytime we gather in a crowd this large, there's somebody here today being haunted by some secret sin. It will haunt you. That's why David said in the 51st Psalm, "My sin is ever before me." It will haunt you. There are two kinds of guilt. So I want to make sure we understand what kind of guilt we're talking about here. There is artificial guilt and there's authentic guilt. Artificial guilt is something people live with that is artificial. It's been heaped on them by someone else. As a pastor, I dealt with folks. Maybe they've been abused as a child and had lived secretly with this artificial guilt for years and years and years, as though they were responsible for something that someone had heaped upon them. So I'm not talking about artificial guilt. I'm talking about authentic guilt. I'm talking about when you have sinned and you feel that sense of guilt. Guilt, what is guilt? I want to tell you very specifically what guilt is. Guilt is nothing more than God's voice coming to you saying, whispering in your heart and in your mind, you have sinned. That's what guilt is. You have sinned. Thank God that He initiates that in our hearts. You have sinned. So what is confession? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, homologeo, to say the same as, to agree with. Guilt is God's way of saying you have sinned. Confession is our way of saying I agree with you, God. And what happens when we agree with Him? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. The most common word in the New Testament we translate forgive is that Greek word, aphiemi, that means to send away. Like the scapegoat was sent away into the wilderness, or like the fever left the woman, never to come back. Like the man left the 90 and 90. It means to take it and to send it away. Man's basic problem, you know, basically there are three or four men that are ruling this culture from their graves today. Charles Darwin is one of them. He said man's basic problem was biological. With enough time, he's going to evolve into something better and better and better. And then Thomas Dewey, the pragmatist, came along and said, no, man's basic problem is really educational. You can educate him out of what's dragging him down, and just it's educational. Sigmund Freud said, no, it's psychological. With proper analysis, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then the German Jew Karl Marx came along and he said, no, it's man's basic problem is economic. But friend, this culture in which we're trying to reach, their basic problem is not biological, not educational, and it is not psychological, and it is not economic. Man's basic problem is sin, and it is so serious that it necessitated the cross. No wonder Paul says here, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The very thing for which they're searching. The psalmist said in 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far will He remove our transgressions. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs 30, every word of God is pure. I'm glad that psalm doesn't say from the north to the south, because there's an end to that. There's a north pole and there's a south pole. There's no end to the east and the west. The very thing for which this lost generation is searching for, forgiveness of sins. We're the only ones who have the answer that explains to them how their sins can be forgiven. They can't find it anywhere else. And there's one final characteristic. They're searching for meaningful relationships in life. They want immediate gratification. They want something for nothing. They want forgiveness of sins. And they're thirsty for prosperity, just not sure they'll be able to obtain it. Look at the last phrase. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The very thing for which they're searching, real riches, can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said this to the Corinthians. That He who was rich for your sake became poor, that you, through His poverty, might become rich in what really matters. As most all of you theologues here know, there are over a dozen prepositions, well over a dozen prepositions in Greek. I'm so glad He used the one here that He used. I'm glad He didn't use ek. I'm glad He didn't say, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, out of the riches of His grace. I'm glad He said, according to the riches of His grace. I've got a dollar bill in my pocket, and I could thank Dr. Moeller for the privilege of being here today and take this dollar out and give it to him. And if I did, I would be giving him out of my riches. But I've got a blank check in my coat pocket. Don't get your hopes up. I'm not going to do it. But if I took that blank check out and just signed O.S. Hawkins on the bottom of it and said, here, Dr. Moeller, whatever y'all need, take this. Then I've given him according to my riches. Every word of God is pure. What a Savior. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. Grace, grace, God's grace. Let me just close by coming to the heart of this verse and telling you the first time I ever remember hearing the word or seeing the word redemption. In Him we have redemption. As I said, I was a child in the 50s. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. He worked for the city of Fort Worth all of his life, but he sacrificed so much for me, my mom and my dad. She worked in a school cafeteria. And there came a time when I was a boy, I found some. You know, back in those days in the 50s, we didn't have credit cards in the 50s. Can you imagine living in a world without a credit card? We didn't have credit cards. So we didn't get points. You know, you fly on airlines and you get points and you get free trips. You use your credit card and you get points and you can redeem things for that points. We didn't have any of that in the 50s. But we had something that we don't have anymore back in those golden oldie days. We had something that I'd venture to say 90% of you have never heard of, but some of us older folks here have. And that is, we had a thing called S&H green stamps. And it basically worked like these credit card points. And I saw in a catalog my mom had that for 2.5 books of green stamps, I could get a genuine, authentic leather baseball glove. I was 6 or 8 years old. And I asked her if I could start getting those green stamps. When she'd go to the store, when you spend a dollar or something, you'd get one of those green stamps. You'd buy gas where they gave green stamps. You'd collect them all. She started giving me her green stamps. I'd be playing on the vacant lot. I'd see her drive in from the grocery store. I'd get on my bike. I'd run home. I'd get in that sack before she put it down. I'd get those green stamps out. I'd run back into my bedroom where in my sock drawer I kept those books. That tongue right there licked every one of those stamps, 2.5 books in that. It took me months to get 2.5 books of green stamps. And one evening at dinner, I brought them in to my dad, and I said, Dad, look, here's this catalog, here's this ball glove. I've been saving this for months, and I don't know what to do now, but I got 2.5 books of green stamps. He said, all right, Saturday, when I'm off work, I'll take you over and we'll get it. I live for Saturday. And Saturday came, and we got in the car, and we drove over on the south side of Fort Worth off of McCart Street. I can see it vividly in my mind now. We pulled in that parking lot, a whitewashed concrete block building. I got out of the car. We walked in, and just as we walked in, over the door, I read these words, S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center. I'd never seen that word before. Didn't know what it meant, but I learned that day. I walked in there, and behind the counter was somebody behind. You ever see that movie, Throw Mama from the Train? This woman looked just like that woman in that movie. She'd stand behind there, and she didn't say a word to me. She hadn't till this day. And I showed her the 2.5 books, the green stamps, showed her the ball glove. She started going through every page in those green stamps. Man, my old heart started fluttering. Did I miss a page? She finally put it down. She disappeared in the back. She came back in a minute, had a square box, shoved it over across the counter to me. I picked it up, went back and got in the car with my dad, opened it up, and sure enough, a genuine leather baseball glove. Man, I patted that glove all the way home. I got home, a teenager up the street told me to get some linseed oil and put it in the pocket of it and put that ball in there at night and tie a rubber band around it and form the pocket. And I did. I slept with that glove the first several weeks I had it. I redeemed that ball glove with 2.5 books of green stamps. And so our Lord one day walked up to redemption's counter himself. His Father sent him. And down he came, past solar systems and constellations and through measureless space. Down still farther, to be as helpless as a tiny seed. Think about that. Planted in the womb of a young teenage virgin girl. Down still farther, to be born in the midst of dung and filth in a smelly Mideastern stable. Down still farther to be misunderstood, and down still farther to be betrayed, and down still farther to be beaten and have his beard plucked out with our hands, and down still farther finally to be nailed to a Roman cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, where he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why? So he could take you home with him. No wonder Paul wrote, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, the very thing for which this culture is searching. We are the only ones who have the answer to their search for meaningful relations, their search for immediate gratification, their search for something for nothing, their search for guilt-free living, their search for prosperity. We have the answer. Marvelous grace of our living Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Marvelous grace. God's grace. Grace that's greater than all our sin. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. What a Savior. Father, seal these words in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.